are here, and we'll go ahead and get started this morning with a few announcements, and then we'll take some time for our song, for worshiping together in song. And so we're so glad that you are here. God's given us a beautiful day outside. We had a great time at the Church Workers Seminar, Church Workers Conference yesterday up at Emmanuel Baptist in Valparaiso. And there were about 200, maybe 225 people there. And we had several just excellent workshops and a couple of really challenging general sessions. And it was a great day. And so thankful to be able to be a part of that. And Pastor Airwood was able to be there for the general sessions. And I thought he was going to be at a funeral for an extended family member, but they went to the visitation and then were able to come to the conference yesterday. So that was a blessing, catching up with my former pastor. And so it was a joy to fellowship together with them. And I know there were a couple of others from Berean here that were able to attend as well. And I think they were blessed by the conference as well. I want to say a word of welcome again to Jake and Emily Newton, our newest church members. And so hope that you will extend to them right hand of fellowship as you're able to do so, and looking forward to serving together with them. The IBJN board, representative from the International Board of Jewish Nations, will be giving a report on Wednesday night, September 29th. Hobo Stew at the Holtz is just around the corner. Looking forward to this. This will be our first time being able to attend this, and I appreciate the Holtz opening up their home and their property there to us. And that'll be at 5 o'clock on October 2nd. And you'll see the details there in the bulletin about lawn chairs and a can of vegetables for the stew, and then either cornbread or a dessert. Looking forward to that on October 2nd. Senior Saints, you'll see that we are planning a trip. I know this is coming up quickly, but just the way the schedules and the calendar worked, we are going to plan a trip to Shipshawana on Friday, October 8th. There is a sign-up sheet in the lobby there, and we hope that you can attend. And I know we had a Senior Saints meeting last month, and this will be our first opportunity to go together on a trip. And it'll be an all-day trip, 7:30 in the morning, getting back around 5 o'clock. And you'll see the cost there is lunch. And then you know how it is if you go to Shipshawana. You have to plan at least a little bit of spending money, right? And we're going to caravan, carpool up, and we'll probably have our shopping list for the bulk food store because there are some great items at the bulk food store that you can't get anywhere else or you can't get for that price. And so we'll have a good time. And please mark on there if you are able to drive. We're going to drive. I think the Vegters are willing to drive, so we'll be able to take several with us, and the Vectors will be able to take some as well. But if you'd like to drive, you can mark that on the sign-up sheet. That'd be a big help. The Laymans are organizing a teen activity on the 9th, and details to be announced about that. That'll be right here at the church on that Saturday. Security team, if you'll make note of a couple of things there about your training, and then recertification the 16th and then the 23rd, and then men's breakfast on October 23rd. And we'll be using a book by Ken Collier and Matt Williams called Biblical Leadership. And we'll be going chapter by chapter through that as we meet for those men's breakfasts and Bible studies. And there'll be more details about that in the days to come. But again, we are so glad you're here. We have a few visitors, a few guests with us this morning, and hope that you will make them feel welcome. And so let's go ahead and bow for prayer. And I should mention, before we pray, I should mention a few prayer requests. Lynn Fox, Misty Shively, Bob Marion is making progress, possibly going home this week. I did find out that he is able to receive visitors. Visitors are able to come now, besides just Leah. And he is making good progress. I talked to him on, I believe it was Thursday afternoon. And he just has to meet certain benchmarks. And he's getting there little by little, but continue to pray for Bob. Continue to pray for Kira Sleek as well and her needs. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we start our service. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come and to worship together. Thank you, Lord, for Doug Pruitt and how well he is doing, able to be here in spite of major surgery on Monday. We thank you, Lord, for his continued progress and healing. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in Bob's life as well, and for your healing hand upon him. Pray that he will be able to return home very soon. Continue to give him strength day by day. Pray for Kira. Continue to be with her and David in a special way, Lord. Minister to their needs. Think of Lynn Fox, Misty Shively, and then Karen as well, the Rumba's daughter. Pray, Lord, for her. And think of Kelly Lee as well, as she is dealing with treatments for cancer. And pray that, Lord, you will be with her and Dan and the kids, and just come alongside them, minister to them in a special way. We pray for your healing hand in her life. And we pray, Lord, that you bless this service. Pray that you will be uplifted, that you'll be glorified. Pray as we sing, as we fellowship, and as we listen to your word preached, that, Lord, you will do your work in our hearts and lives. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to come together and to worship. And we pray you'll bless this service to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would please stand, we will sing all verses of page 398. Please, 398.
I have found a friend in Jesus, he's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 in my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay. Tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He all my grief has taken and all my sorrows borne. In temptation he's my strong and mighty tower. I've all for him forsaken, I've all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his power. Though all the world forsake me, and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here, while I live by faith and do his blessed will. A wall of fire about me, I've nothing new to fear. With his manna he my hungry soul shall fill. Then sweeping up to glory, I'll see his blessed face, where rivers of delight ever flow. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
Please remain standing for 395. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4.
Years I spent in empty and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. There was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace. true salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. And Calvary, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty. At Calvary.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Derek. Thank you, Pam. Once again, as we take some time to pause to reflect upon the goodness of our God, reminder of the offering box there in the back, as well as the opportunity to give online. We're thankful for God continuing to meet our needs. We'll be hearing from another missionary. I gave a report about Brother Rubio on Wednesday, and that's one of the things that our church is doing, is supporting missionaries all around the world, and we're thankful for that and for your faithfulness in giving. Pam is going to play in the offertory, "It Is Well With My Soul." Thank you, Pam. Very well done. 1 Peter 5, our scripture reading this morning, 1 Peter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 5 through 9 in the morning message here in just a few moments. 1 Peter 5, as we have continued in our series through the book of 1 Peter, we're nearing the end of the epistle. And this morning we'll be looking at this passage and the theme, the title of the message, Steadfast in the Faith. Steadfast in the Faith. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, speak to our hearts from your word. Pray as we worship again together in song that, Lord, you will minister to us. And as we minister to one another today, may, Lord, our faith be strengthened. May we continue to grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I think this is a song we have to stand for. 416. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4. I don't know this one very well. I've had a lot of practice this week, but when I get up here, I get a little clutchy. So I'm going to ask you guys to sing with exuberance so I can kind of hide a little bit. 1, 3, and 4, please, of 416.
Far away the noise of strife upon my ear is falling. Then I know the sins of earth beset on every side. Doubt and fear and things of earth in vain to me are calling. None of these shall supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah land. Let the stormy breezes blow, their cry cannot alarm me. I am safely sheltered here, protected by God's hand. Here the sun is always shining, here there's naught can harm me. I am safe forever in Beulah land. I'm living on the mountain underneath the cloudless sky. I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh yes, I'm feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah land. Viewing here the works of God, I sink in contemplation. Voice, I see the way he planned. Dwelling sin, the Spirit here, I learn a full salvation. Gladly will I tarry in Beulah land. I'm living on the mountain underneath the sky. I'm drinking in the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh yes, I'm
last song. After we're done singing, we are going to ascend the mountain to get to receive the word of God today. But where does fruit grow? Does fruit grow on the mountain? Fruit grows in the valley. So let's ascend the mountain today to hear the word of God so that we can be prepared for the valley. We will sing page 384, verses 1, 2, and 4. Fantastic singing.
Amen. Wonderful singing. Thank you, Derek. Thank you, Pam. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. This has been a series through the book of 1 Peter that I hope has been a help and an encouragement to you and been a blessing to you as much as it has been to me. I have found myself beat up at times studying through the book of 1 Peter, and I found myself relating at times to Peter, and I have been blessed in my own personal study preparing these messages, and I don't want to ever take this privilege lightly, and nor do I ever want to take it for granted the opportunity and the privilege it is to serve the Lord through the preaching of the Word of God. I was encouraged to be around Pastor Arrowwood yesterday and just reminiscing and fellowshipping together. And seeing his zeal for the Word of God, and was an encouragement yesterday at the conference, and to be around another church and other believers of like faith and practice. And there's something about that. God has blessed us with a good church. You're a well-taught people, and you love the Lord. And it was great to be around others in another church of like faith and practice, and to fellowship, and to receive the Word, and to be encouraged, and to be taught and to receive some training, and to be able to bring that back and to serve the Lord better right here in our local assembly. But 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to look at this passage, and the title again of the message today is Steadfast in the Faith. We're going to really just look at two main points, and some of you are saying, yes, only two points. That means the message is going to be shorter. I can't guarantee that, all right? But it is just two main points this morning And we see, first of all, humility is essential to steadfastness. Humility is essential to steadfastness. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." We have seen in the previous passage, in verses 1 through 4, we have seen Peter's heart for pastoral leadership. The message last Sunday morning was instructions for pastors. Peter is desiring that these groups of believers scattered around the Roman Empire, as they have continued to remain steadfast in their faith, that they have proper pastoral leadership, that they have proper submission in the church and in their workplaces and to the government, even though they have been persecuted. And he is encouraging them here that they need to follow this pattern of submission in the church. And as young people grow up, they need to remember their need for submission to those who are older. And he is going to emphasize in the church the need for humility. And he begins with this group of younger people. Now, I don't know exactly who the group that he is considering, but I know in Jewish culture, you were practically, well, in the bar mitzvah and when a boy became a man was around the age of 13. When a rabbi would become the adult that he could then have his teaching ministry, from what I understand, was around the age of 30. So exactly what group he is referring to as the young or the younger, I'm not exactly sure, but probably referring to those as young as toddlers, junior age. But then there's the teens, and then, of course, those all the way up to the age of 30 who are not yet in that teaching role necessarily. Maybe he was referring, though, to those who were not married yet, or to the young married. But the point is, and commentators are going to, as I was studying, they're going to disagree a little bit as who this specific group is. There are some who say, because of the context in 1 Peter 5, in verses 1 through 4, he is speaking to church members, and they're being submissive to the pastor. And I think that is something that we could apply here. I believe that in the context, it's not wrong to say that this passage is speaking to the church members, to the sheep following pastoral leadership. We dealt with last week the role of the pastor. The elder is the man with spiritual maturity who is functioning in the office of the bishop, but he is a shepherd. He is a pastor. He is shepherding. And we talked a lot about the role of the pastor. I'm not going to go back and review all of that. The pastor is not an authoritarian dictator. He's not to abuse his authority. He is to shepherd the people. He is to feed the flock of God, as we looked at last week. And so there is certainly, in the context, the application of believers as members of a local church following pastoral leadership. A man whom God has called, who the congregation led by the Spirit has called to that church, they are to follow his leadership. Obviously, if he is leading in a way that is clearly contradictory to the principles, the commands of God's word, then that needs to be addressed. That man needs to be rebuked, and there's principles about how to do that. But pastoral leadership is to be followed. We're to be as sheep, we're to be good followers of our under-shepherd, Jesus Christ himself being the chief shepherd, as we read, as we studied in verse 4 last week. But I think a further application is simply the younger are to be submissive to those who are older. We see in the church sometimes what's called the generation gap. And we have maybe seen that, I think, highlighted way too much in our culture today. And maybe that's because of the internet. Maybe that's because of technology. Some older adults are scared to death of computers and are scared to death of technology. And there's a certain element of fear because computer screens, technology can be somewhat intimidating. It's not unusual for me to get a call from my mom and to try to walk her through the steps to be able to turn something on or turn something off or to navigate to a certain page or to be able to get a certain piece of technology to operate correctly. And there's always what we refer to as user error when it comes to technology. And sometimes that user error is going to cause a person who doesn't have as much technology literacy, that user error will cause them to lose information that they deemed valuable or cause a device not to work properly. And the generation gap, some of that is because of technology. But I think that some of the generation gap is also a result of a lack of respect of the young people for the elderly. And sometimes it's the other way around. It's a misunderstanding of the older generation for the younger and their need to invest in their lives. I think there's a combination of both. I think that in our world today, in our society, in our culture, there is way too much emphasis put on what is new and what is young. I think it's C.S. Lewis who referred to this as chronological snobbery, where the new and the young automatically makes it better than the old or the nostalgic or what has been tried and true. And I think it's dangerous when young people, in a form of rebellion, disrespect those who have paved the way for them, those who have made it possible for them to even have the good things that they enjoy. There's the joke all the time about the 40-year-old living in the basement and never going out and developing social skills and developing his own commitment and a home and a family. And why is that kind of a stereotype, and why do we joke around about that? Because there are some young people who grow up and the idea is to live off mom and dad. And yet there's a disrespect for mom and dad at the same time. I think the rebellion in our culture has created some of this generation gap, but there's also sometimes a misunderstanding of the role of the older to invest in the lives of the younger. And I don't want our church, I don't want our people to think that the young people of the church are just little brats or little snobs who get in the way all the time. I don't believe in this attitude that some people have that children are to be seen but not heard or something along that line. I think it's important. It's necessary for us as older, in the older generation, to invest in the lives of young people. And we invest in our children and our grandchildren, but we need to branch out even beyond that, invest in the lives of the young people who may not be our immediate family. And we love young people here at Berean Baptist Church. And I'm going to do a little bit of family maintenance here, if I can say it that way, okay? I'm going to do a little pastoring here because I love you all and I love our children and I love our church. But one of the things that we want to do as a church is we want to help our young people learn the proper social and self-discipline and the proper skills that they need to have as young people growing up, to have a respect for those who are older, to have a respect for God's property, God's church, and for other people and other people's property. So when young people are out here and they're on their rollerblades, and I'm going to put my kids right in there. I'm going to put myself right in this. When they're out there on their rollerblades, we want them to have fun, but we want them to be safe, don't we? We want our young people to be able to maybe shoot a basketball or throw a football out here in the field. But we want them to be careful. We don't want anybody to get hurt. So our young people might need to stay back toward the grass a little bit more until there's several cars that are gone, until most of the cars are gone. Then they can skate and shoot and all that a little bit further out into the parking lot, because we don't want anybody to back up into a young person and then there to be an injury and there to be hospital bills and all that. But we want the young people to understand, it's not that we don't want them to have fun. It's not that we don't want them around. We want the young people around. I want more young people around. I want to see our youth group expand. I want to see our young people continue to serve the Lord. And we're talking about some ways to involve them even more. But we want them to be safe. We don't want a young person to get hurt out here. We don't want, and I was taught, and I know I'm old school in some ways, but I was taught growing up that I don't run in church. And I have seen young people run the halls like they're on a track meet. And that's not necessarily here, but in our previous ministries. And I've watched some young people come dangerously close to hitting an older person who is not well balanced on their feet anymore or is using a walker. And that can be a very bad thing if a young person is not paying attention, is darting in and out of pews or darting around chairs, and then there's somebody that gets hurt. Somebody trips and falls, or somebody cracks their head on a corner. And I've dealt with this in school many a time, and having to deal with running in the hallways. And I've dealt with drywall that's been cracked that looks just like a young man's shoulder, and had to go to the security camera and watch as the young person was playing tag in the hallway and slammed into the drywall, and had to confront that young man, and he admitted. I was like, you better admit, because I can go to the camera and I can show you what you did. But there's a safety concern, and there's also a reverence and a respect. There's a politeness. My mom and dad were in the military, and they didn't want us to grow up calling them yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. They said, we heard ma'am and sir in the military. We're not your sergeants, your corporal. But they did teach us respect. They did teach us to look an adult in the eye and to extend your hand if they extend their hand, to shake your hand, to have a conversation, to be able to speak in full, complete sentences besides, okay, you know, it's a thing that we're losing in our society. We're losing in our culture. And again, I'm not here to scold anyone. It's just, as parents, we need to teach our young people the proper respect for those who are older. Young people, I've always been bothered when young people become so comfortable with an adult that they can call them by their first name. And again, I'm not saying that that's entirely wrong and there's a thou shalt not, but I think there's a mechanism for us as parents to help our young people understand that there is a respect and a reverence for those who are older. And an adult to a child, an adult shouldn't necessarily be on a first name basis. Now, I know there's certain people we're maybe more comfortable with, and maybe we have a little nickname or a title. But I think for the most part, we should refer to, when it comes to our children, we should help them refer to the adults as Mr. or Miss or aunt or uncle or something that helps them understand the adult is the adult. We have in our generation today, and I have kids and I'm right there. I understand. We've seen it in TV. We watch some of the Disney programs, and we point out to our kids almost every single adult on the Disney sitcoms is either a buffoon, arrogant, ignorant, or really kind of clueless about life until the kid comes along and the kid saves the world and the children make the adults look foolish. It's just a pattern. I'm not saying it's all wrong to watch all those Disney sitcoms. I'm just saying look out for that stuff. If we're not careful, there is a disrespect that the young people generate for adults and for those who have come before. And Peter is encouraging, yes, for the church member to follow the pastoral leadership, but I believe it goes beyond that. It's the young person needs to submit to those who are older. And there's a level of respect and honor and even reverence to some degree that a young person needs to have for the adults, for those who have come before. It bothers me when children are allowed to treat the adults as if they themselves, as young people, are adults. And they just walk right up and they order adults around. Being in a school setting for many years, it frustrated us, and we would often stop young people. They would come into the office, give me a pencil, give me a piece of paper, make this copy for me. And we would say it often. I feel like a broken record, if you know what a record is, a broken CD, a skipping digital player, okay, an MP3 that's stuck, all right? But we would repeat ourselves, wait a minute, what do you say? And sometimes they'll look at us like, what do you mean? Give me a pencil. Some of them would figure it out. Oh, may I please have a pencil? Can you please make this copy for me? Can you please sharpen this pencil, whatever it might be? And we've done that with our own children, and we've had to do it many a time. As I've seen kids grow up and being in a school setting for so many years, it's unbelievable sometimes the lack of manners, the please and the thank yous. And just this idea that the young people have sometimes that they are owed. You owe me. And if you don't give me and give it to me now, you're the worst person in the world. And we read here that there is to be a submission of the younger to the elder. There's a level of honor and respect. And there's to be a level of honor that a young person needs to bring to their older people in their lives, to their authorities, to the adults in their lives. And that involves coaches, that involves Sunday school teachers, that involves pastors, that involves teachers in school, that involves just an adult who is serving in some role of leadership. The young person needs to be respectful, needs to have honor. Leviticus 19 and verse 32 is the Old Testament principle about the hoary head. I know that's a King James Old English word, but we find the principle in Leviticus 19 and verse 32, where we read, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head." What's the hoary head? The gray head. It's symbolic of those who are older. "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man. And fear thy God, I am the Lord." Proverbs 16 and verse 31 repeats this principle. In Proverbs 16 in verse 31, we see the reference to the hoary head again. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. There is an even greater honor that a young person should have for those who are godly examples, those who are living righteous lives. And too often, there are young people who look at the old man or the old lady in church and they say, they're old school. They're out of touch with the new generation, the new times. But again, many times, they're praying for those young people. They've paved the way for those young people. They've gone through a lot of hard knocks in life to even make what we enjoy possible. And I think it's so important that we help our young people, and in turn that the older generation doesn't just look at the young generation and say, oh, they're a bunch of little bratty, snotty-nosed kids, always in the way. We as an older generation have to be careful that we don't look down our noses at them, but that we see they are young people that we can invest our lives in, that we can help along the way, because they're going to grow up and they're going to be making adult decisions. And we want them to make good decisions that are going to honor the Lord, that are going to please the Lord. And we can mentor them, we can help them, we can be role models for them. So there should be mutual appreciation for each age group. Young people can respect and learn from the adults, and the adults can invest in, mentor, and encourage the young people to do right and to live for the Lord. So we see submission from the younger to the elder. But then notice he says in verse 5, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." Humility is necessary for steadfastness. Right relationships strengthen the church so that we can serve together and we can go out from here and witness and be a testimony. But that submission among fellow members, we read here in verse 5, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. That word clothed with humility, that phrase, I mean, clothed with humility, it literally means to tie something on like a bow or a knot or an apron. And many of us have grilled out or worked in the kitchen and have put on some sort of apron. We will put on a dirty pair of or an old set of clothes to go and to paint, to do some work out in the yard. We clothe ourselves, but specifically that phrase has to do with like an apron, tying it around. We're to put humility on over our clothing, our character traits, our personality, our whatever it is that makes us who we are. On top of all of that, like an apron, like an outer garment that covers up, that protects from whatever is going to get on our clothing. What should we be clothed with? Humility. So no matter what our personality is, no matter what our characteristics of our life are like and our experiences, what should be the adorning character trait? Humility. And that's hard. As a matter of fact, I did not read this specifically this week. I didn't do enough research on this word. But I heard in years past, and I didn't dig in far enough to make sure I understood this correctly. But from what I understand, in the Koine Greek that the New Testament was written in the original language, there was no word for humility. The biblical, the writers, by the inspiration of God, God breathed, impressed upon their hearts and minds to put together two words to form what we know as the word humility. And it's low-mindedness. Low, down, and mind. Having low-mindedness, that is the words that have been put together. If I understand the linguistics and the history of the Greek language, the Koine Greek, this word humility was made by Bible authors by the inspiration of God. God breathed to them. They put together these two words, low-mindedness, to give us the word humility. Because humility was not considered a virtue in the Greek world. It was about boldness and brashness and arrogance and pompous actions and words. And we don't find it that much different in our culture today. We find in our culture today, again, the arrogance, the egocentric, egomaniac, the celebrity mentality, me, all about I. We find that throughout our culture today. The emphasis on self and drawing attention to oneself. And we've known people like that and we've been guilty of it. A conversation that constantly has to be drawn back to me. Someone who always has to tell the story better than the previous story that was told. Someone mentions a subject and that person has to bring up that subject and they did it better. They know more about it. They have some experience. And it's about themselves all the time. And we have to watch out for that because we are naturally selfish. As sinners, as a person who is, by human nature, a sinner, we are naturally selfish. We naturally think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I've said it before, I'll say it again, but I think of myself more than anybody else. That makes me proud. I think of myself more than I think of anybody else. So that means when there comes a point in time where I have to make a decision about whether I'm going to deny myself to do something for someone else, it takes a discipline, it takes a denying, it takes a crucifying of myself because naturally I'm a selfish person. I think of numero uno before anybody else. In Peter is saying for the church, for us as members, as fellow believers, for us to get along and for us to serve God together, for us to have God's blessing, for us to have God's honor in our life, we have to be subject one to another. We have to be clothed with humility. It has to be the adorning characteristic of our life. And that's hard to do. It's really hard to do when there's so much out there that tells us, so many voices, so many videos. The guy scores a touchdown and he has to do some dance. He sacks the quarterback and he does some jig. He makes a three-point shot and he has to do this. And I've seen professional athletes, I've seen them, they go like this and they start to do this and then it bounces off the back of the rim, right? You know? And I've seen young people that they're already doing it. They're already strutting down the court and strutting out on the field. And there's so many role models of arrogance and pride, and it's just become just normal. And we have to fight that mentality because we are naturally selfish. And God says in verse 5, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Think about that for a minute. God resists the proud. When we are elevated in pride, when we are about ourselves all the time, we are actually in opposition to God and to His will and to what He wants for our life. That's convicting, isn't it? When I am thinking of myself more highly than I ought to think, when I am wrapped up in all of the things that I want to do and where I want to go and how I want to be and all that, and I don't submit to the Lord and submit in my home as God has called me to do, submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5 and verse 22. If I don't have that willingness to submit and to humble myself, then I am actually resisting God. I am actually standing in the way of what God wants to do. We talked about submission in previous chapters. And I mentioned that one man, he gave the definition of submission as ducking so God can hit the husband. Okay? And we chuckle about that, and we should. But there's a truth to that, not just in the husband-wife relationship. The thought that I am getting in the way of what God wants to do in my life, in the life of my wife, of my children, of the people that God has me to influence, because of my pride, I can get in the way of what God is trying to do. Who am I to think that I could stand in God's way? And what will God do when He wants to work and we are stubborn? What does the book of Proverbs say about the man who hardens his neck? He shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God resists the proud, but what does He do? He gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Let God do the heavy lifting in our lives. Let God do the heavy lifting. Let God do the lifting up. The mighty hand of God, it's a reference to the Old Testament, where we often see the Old Testament writers referring to the hand of God. You may have heard of this term, anthropomorphism. It's ascribing human characteristics to non-human things. God is not a human. God revealed Himself in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. But God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So how does God have a hand? It's a anthropomorphism. It's referring, so we can understand in our human terms, what God is doing. And His hand makes reference to God's power, to God's purpose. And He says here that when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, God, that strong hand who will resist us when we're proud, that same hand will lift us up when we're humble. We get in the way and we try to do things on our own. We try to get ahead of God. And in our pride, God has to put us down. He has to resist us. As a father, I've at times, and I know in football, you have to stiff arm. And in basketball, I was taught that I had to protect the ball. As a father, I've had to sometimes put my arm out to my child and say, just wait a minute here. And there are times where I've had to take my strong arm and I've had to take my child and I've had to put him over my knee or over the bed or the side of the chair. But at the same time, those same arms have to lift my child up, have to comfort them, have to dust them off, have to draw them close and hug them. And God wants to draw us close and God wants to hug us and God wants to meet our needs and God wants to reach out. But we have to humble ourselves or we have to be resisted. God has to resist us. And I think of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, chapter number 4. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this the hard way, didn't he? Nebuchadnezzar had to spend 7 years as a beast of the field. And I keep wanting to say Nebuchadnezzar. There is no book of the Bible called Nebuchadnezzar. It's Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was judged by God for his pride. And at the end of those 7 years, when God in his grace and his mercy exalted Nebuchadnezzar back to his throne, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. But God did in his grace and his mercy. And in my own opinion, I believe at that point Nebuchadnezzar got saved. I think Nebuchadnezzar truly came to know God as his Savior. But in Daniel 4 and verse 37, we read, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." And it's a scary thing when someone resists God in pride because God is able to abase them. And it's a scary thing. It's a scary thing when a president of the United States will put his hand on the Bible and swear by the word of God and then go out and write executive orders that blaspheme God's name. That's a scary thought. But while we condemn a president for doing that, how many times do we come to church or we call the name of Christ and yet we go out and we live in pride and we do our own thing? And we say, "I know, God, what your word says. I believe these principles are true, but I'm going to go out and do my own thing anyway." And God has to resist us. God has to deal with us. So humility is necessary for steadfastness. We have to realize that it is God's strong hand that does the heavy lifting in our lives, that lifts us up. So we have to depend upon him in humility. But then we see that vigilance is also essential to steadfastness. Vigilance is essential to steadfastness. So we see once again, often there are these paradoxes in the Bible. There is this seeming contradiction. We're to be humble, we're to depend upon God, we're to trust him, we're to submit, but then our faith has to have combat boots on. Our faith has to have work boots on. Our faith means, no, that we don't just sit back and let go and let God, but that we exercise the vigilance, that we take upon ourselves what God has already given us the strength to do. God's not going to do for us what he's already given us the strength and the grace to do for ourselves. So he goes on and he talks about humility and submission, but then he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." He says in verse number 7, I know I skipped over that verse, and I apologize for sake of time, I can't get into to more detail. He says in verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you," speaking again to God's ability to lift up. But in the very next verse, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant." There's a command there. To be sober. To be sober, it means more than just don't be drunk. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. And I believe the Bible teaches total abstinence from alcohol. I believe when we really look at the whole of Scripture, the commands and the principles of God's Word, I think it is very clear that God wants a believer to be totally abstinent from alcohol. But that's another sermon for another day. But the point is, here, when he says sober, it's not just to not be under the influence of alcohol, but the idea of being sober is to be alert, to be awake. And it goes beyond that. It says to have, that word sober means to have self-discipline, to have self-control. Are we not lacking that in our culture today? We want to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it, however we want to do it, for as long as we want to do it. And I have told students who have been disobedient and have been undisciplined and have goofed off and they haven't studied and they're flunking their classes and they're goofing off in class and getting in trouble. And I have even said it to my own children. We don't get to do whatever we want all the time. We just don't. We have to discipline ourselves. We were at Emily's orientation back in June, and a mom said, "Who's going to wake up my child to get them ready for class on time?" And Kelly was the one who heard it. I actually didn't hear it. She told me about it later. In her mind and in my mind, they are. They're an adult. They have to get themselves up and get to class on time. There's a self-discipline to our lives, a self-control. And Peter is saying, in spiritual warfare, in spiritual living, in godly living, we have to be awake. We have to be alert. We have to be disciplined. It's necessary for us to have victory. The enemy is out there, and it's a disgrace what we have seen take place in Afghanistan and the surrender of our country to a group of terrorists. But that's not soberness. That's not being alert. That's not being awake. That's not having good strategy to fight the enemy. And as believers, we have to be prepared ahead of time because the conflict is going to come. We have to make up our minds that we are not going to fall in the midst of the battle. I was reminded yesterday by Pastor Arrowwood in one of his messages that the Great Wall of China was breached. It was breached not by the barbarians coming over the wall, but by bribing the guards, the gatekeepers. They weren't sober, they weren't awake, they weren't alert, or they looked at the money that they were going to get instead of the safety of all the people they were there to protect. And we need to have the soberness that God commands us to have. Jay Adams, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, he says this: sexual infidelity, divisiveness, envy, and the like strike down more Christians than the Roman sword ever did. Though valiant out on the open battlefield, the very same Christian soldier may be brought low by the devil's sniper behind the lines. Our character of ungodliness, of lack of self-discipline, of not being alert and self-controlled and awake to the devil's strategies can cost us behind the lines where we think we're safe if we're not careful. We're to be vigilant. The word vigilant there means, again, to be alert and to be watchful. But it takes another connotation to it of exercising the necessary precautions, putting the right things in place. Some of us put beware of the dog or another sign that says forget the owner or forget the dog, beware of the owner, right? We put security signs out on the yard or on the glass door. Because we're warning that if you come near this property, there's going to be a cost to you. If you trespass my property, there's an alertness, there's a watchfulness, but there's also an exercise of that watchfulness. There are things in place. There are things that we have in our bedrooms or in a desk. We have security systems. We have various things that are actively watching. Ring doorbells. I was over at the Pruitts the other day, and it was Tuesday afternoon. I rang the doorbell, and all of a sudden, Heather says, "Hi, Pastor Floyd." She was at the hospital down in Carmel, but she had one of those ring doorbells or sky doorbells, and so there she is talking to me, and I'm on her front doorstep, and she's down at the hospital with Doug.
And that's the way our technology, there's an alertness, there's an awake, there's an action, there's active vigilance. When I was in Africa, I saw lions. We went on a safari and we drove right up. I mean, I literally, if they told us to keep our hands in the Jeep, okay? And they even put glass, plexiglass around to keep people. Some people would still probably, but I was like that, even though there was plexiglass there because there were these lions. Well, we went further down on the safari, and there was a group of cheetah licking their chops, and they had a wildebeest. And the carcass of that wildebeest, it was rare steak. Those cheetah were enjoying the fruits of their labor, all right? But what caused that wildebeest to get caught? Weak, got away from the pack, got away from safety, was not as vigilant, was not as active to stay up or whatever the weakness might have been. That's exactly what Satan is doing. He's looking for the chink in our armor. He's looking for our Achilles heel. He's looking for that moment of weakness. And it can be on the mountaintop where we think that we are invincible that Satan often attacks. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. See, Satan is an adversary. That's what that word means. Your adversary means, the word adversary means opponent. He is in opposition to us. The word devil means slanderer. He's maligning us as believers. He's sowing discord among believers. And he's accusing us before God like he did Job. Oh, he's only serving you because you've blessed him with all this wealth and prosperity and health. And God says, no, he's a righteous man. As a matter of fact, you can test him and he'll come forth as gold. And Satan is out there accusing us. He is opposing us, and he's opposing God, and he's accusing, and he's looking for that moment of weakness. And that's why we have to be vigilant. That's why we have to not put ourselves in a place of temptation. We have to be careful. For a man who's got a problem with images, pornography, whatever you want to call it, he needs to put himself in a place of accountability. A young person needs accountability. A man who struggles with alcohol, or a woman who struggles with alcohol or drugs, they need to stay out of certain places. They need to avoid certain kinds of people. We can go on and on with the examples. But even the little things that cause us to stumble and fall, we have to be vigilant to make it hard to sin and easy to do right. And I believe it was Rand Hummel at the Wilds where I first heard him, where I first heard that statement. Make it hard to sin and make it easy to do right. And too often it's the other way around. We don't practice the vigilance that we need and the soberness. The devil is out there like a roaring lion. He's looking for whom he may devour. He's looking for that moment of weakness. He's looking for that time where our guard is down. And we have to make it hard for Satan to get the victory, for sin to overcome us. We're to give no place to the devil. And I wish I had time to develop this further. But in closing here, we need to look at the example of Jesus Christ in resisting the devil. And that's found in Matthew 4 in verses 1 through 11, and then we're done today. Matthew 4, if you want to turn there, you can. But Jesus was led by the Spirit, we read in Matthew 4, into the wilderness. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was in hunger. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time being spiritual when I'm tired and I'm hungry. And that's one of the ways I've learned I have to be vigilant. That doesn't mean I go out and gorge myself and say, see, you know, I deserve that, you know, extra few donuts because that makes me spiritual. You know, that's not the point. That's not what I'm saying. But I've known in my own life, with my own metabolism, I don't eat right. I don't get a proper rest. I could be cranky. I could be a bear. So part of what helps me spiritually is to get the proper rest and eat the proper diet. And take care of myself and my health. That helps me spiritually. We're a two-part being. We're body, or tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. The physiological aspects of our bodies. But here's Jesus. He's tired, no doubt. He's hungry. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And how did Jesus answer? He answered with the word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The next temptation down in verse 6, cast thyself down. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. Satan is tempting, and he's even using scripture, misinterpreted, misapplied. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He uses scripture again. Down in verse 9, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Satan uses a false narrative. He uses a false idea. In one sense, there's an element of truth. Satan would give Jesus the kingdom, but it would be an earthly kingdom. It would be a temporal kingdom that didn't have real eternal lasting value. And how many times does Satan do that? I'll give you something right now. It'll be really good. It'll feel really good, but it's the passing pleasures of sin that cost eternity or eternal riches. And of course, Jesus resisted the devil. And he said, get thee hence, Satan. Get thee hence, adversary. And I think that's a good pattern for us. When Satan comes, when the temptation comes, we have to know the word. And it's not that we are out there like some spiritual, charismatic evangelist saying, get thee out, devil. It's calling upon God and his word and his power to resist the devil. It's not my power. It's the power of God as I've submitted to him, as I've cast my care upon him, that I am now vigilant and sober and trusting God by his power to resist the devil. And what does the Bible say when we resist? With God's power, with God's word, like Christ did, then he will flee from you. God will deliver us from the temptation and honor us and bless us for the victory. We need to be steadfast in the faith. That requires humility. That requires vigilance. May we be humble and be vigilant as we are steadfast in the faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, these are passages of scripture that are practical, but they're convicting and they help us to see our weaknesses. May, Lord, we shore up those weaknesses. May we be strong in the Lord and the power of your might. Help us to be vigilant. Help us to be humble, dependent upon you, but watching out for the tricks, the schemes, the wiles of the devil as he walks about seeking whom he may devour. I pray, Lord, that we will not be devoured, but, Lord, we will be faithful to you and obedient to your word. Lord, we thank you for the time together. Thank you for these truths. Help us to live them out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand to your feet and turn in your hymn books. I don't have the hymn number right in front of me, but we'll sing a stanza. If the Lord's working in your heart, you can do business with the Lord even now as we sing.
It's 384.
My Jesus, I love thee.
Thank you so much for being here. If there's anything we can do to help you, please let us know. Make our guests feel welcome. We have several. I think Kim Holt's got a family member here, Pam, her sister, and there's some guests there in the back. I think the Burkotts may have some family here as well. But thank you so much for being here. Thank you for being faithful. And we'll be dismissed in prayer. Bronson Rose. Bronson, would you mind closing us in prayer? And then we'll be dismissed. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed. Have a good afternoon. We'll see you tonight at 5 o'clock.